So I mentioned we're beginning a series of questions, burning questions that people have asked about Christianity and the Bible. And our question this morning is this: where does Grace Church see speaking in tongues, and does Grace Church practice tongues? That is the question before us this morning, and it is a difficult question to address. And here's why. Many of us have come from very diverse church backgrounds. That's just the makeup of Grace Church at the moment. People come from all over the Christian sphere. And because there's such a diversity of church backgrounds, it means that a lot of us have probably been exposed to a diversity of teaching on this subject already. Others of us may not even be aware, though, that speaking in tongues is a considerable topic of debate within Christendom. And still others of us have not yet arrived at any kind of settled conclusion about this phenomena in the Christian church. Palmer Robertson's treatment on the subject, and he is a scholarly academic man, I commend his work to you, it's published by Banner of Truth. Palmer Robertson expressed this multifaceted dilemma when he said, "The question of tongues in the church today continues to be a source of great difference of opinion. Some people are most enthusiastic. Others are quite certain that the current phenomenon represents Satan's work in the midst of the church. Most evangelical believers simply don't know what to think or how to respond." I think all of us find ourselves on that spectrum somewhere, don't we? Now, given that there are so many angles and opinions swirling around this topic, I'd like to move forward by making three statements, three observations, three comments before we move on to our text of Scripture. So three preambles that I'd like to put in place before we get to the text of Scripture. Firstly, if you spend even just a modest amount of time listening to various Christians, you will come to know that many of them hold strong yet differing opinions or views on the issue of speaking in tongues. That's Christendom. And that's fine. That's not the biggest problem that we have as Christians. Not every difference amongst Christians is a cause to break fellowship or to disassociate ourselves from one another. Not every conceivable issue within Christendom is a hill worth dying on. Nevertheless, maximal Christian unity arises from having our convictions and beliefs come to maturity by the faithful study and joyful submission to the Word of God, our Christian Scriptures. Secondly, and for clarification, when I use the phrase speaking in tongues this morning, I don't mean to spook anybody with secretive in-house Christian lingo. The phrase appears in the Christian Scriptures, and there, tongues refer to known human languages, similar to the way that we use the word tongues in ordinary turn of phrase. For instance, when we ask after someone's mother tongue, we're asking what language they grew up speaking. The phrase speaking in tongues is like this. It refers or it points to a spoken language. And lastly, my aim this morning is to draw a big arc across the Bible to see how the theme of languages or tongues play out in the biblical account. From beginning to end, how do languages or tongues play out? And this is deliberate. I do mean to take a broad sweep across the Christian Scriptures because I want to arrive at a broad theological answer to this question rather than a fickle assertion that is built on a few cherry-picked verses. And that theological arc of tongues that I'm referring to has two high points in the Christian Scriptures, two towering moments where it comes into greater clarity for us. And that happens in Genesis 11 and in Acts chapter 2, both of which we have read this morning. So without further delays or ado, let's get to these texts. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 11 with me. Verse 1 of Genesis 11 reads, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Genesis 11 recounts for us a time in human history when language was in a common form, when everybody belonged to the same language group, where everyone understood the same dialect. That's the way things were. Along with this, people were commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the mandate for humanity preceding Genesis 11. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But because people are sinful and easily triggered to rebel against anything that God might require of them, the generation of Genesis 11 decided not to fill the earth. They decided not to fill the earth, but to settle in one location and to enshrine their defiance of God with a monumental tower stretching into the heavens above. "No, Lord, we won't fill the earth. We'll stay here and we're going to build a giant tower defying you." That's Genesis 11 in a nutshell. Now, in order to stop or thwart this rebellion against God and see humanity actually fulfill its mandate to push out into every corner of the earth, God divides up their languages, their native tongue. Verse 7 records it this way. God's declaration is this: "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." This leads to humanity finally spreading throughout the world. But note the towering importance of this event in the biblical account. From this moment onwards, human language is fractured into all the linguistic streams that are represented in the world today. Don't miss the obvious of what's happening here, though. The confusion of tongues is one way in which God brought partial judgment or chastisement upon rebellious people. Confusion of tongues is one way in which God brings partial judgment or chastisement on rebellious people. This truth repeats itself centuries later. The prophet Isaiah recognized this pattern that God established, and he spoke about God's coming judgment upon rebellious Israel. Isaiah said of his people, "For by people of strange lips and a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary.' Yet they would not hear." So God sends strange lips amongst Israel, confusion of language amongst Israel, and yet they would not hear. It is a sign of judgment. In other words, the presence of strange lips in a foreign tongue is associated with an act of God's judgment, like it was in Genesis 11. Interestingly, and then perhaps confronting for a number of us, when it comes to the New Testament era, and one particular church fancied themselves as these towering spiritual giants because they spoke in tongues, Paul quotes Isaiah to them. And his point is really clear. He says to them, far from being spiritual athletes, the way they were speaking in tongues was actually eerily reminiscent of the past acts of God's judgment, both in Genesis 11 and in the history of Israel. It was eerily reminiscent of God's disfavor. So let that register on your theological radar. When God sends a confusion of language, making it unintelligible, uninterpretable, it is not a blessing to be sought out. It is a judgment to avoid. So this is a discernible pattern within Scripture. In Genesis 11, God judges humanity by dividing languages into various streams, bringing with it all kinds of hindrances and misunderstandings between people. And he did so on a smaller scale in the history of ancient Israel, in response to their ongoing rebellion also. And this brings us to Acts chapter 2. By this time, this is a long way forward in history from Genesis 11. By this time, Jesus Christ has come. He lived his perfect life. He died. He was buried, resurrected, and ascended. And then he told his disciples to saddle up for the nations and to teach them, all of them, Greeks, Jews, Ethiopians, Persians, Pacifica, all of them, every one of them, to obey him. But the language barrier is still there, isn't it? Go to the nations, disciples. How Jesus said, they speak a different language. What are we to do? How are we gonna do language study in such a short amount of time? There was no little barrier, you know, the language differences to the mission of the church. Any of you who have tried to learn another language will attest to this. It's not often easy. I remember when I was studying languages at college, the dropout rate for that course was near 75% within 2 weeks. It's just grueling stuff to learn a new language. So now what? Did Jesus fail to do a proper feasibility study before sending his church on her perpetual mission to reach the nations? Was the mission dead in the water before it even got started? Would the division of languages hinder the gospel? Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. The disciples were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Do you see what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 in this time that we've come to know as Pentecost? What God divided up and broke apart in Genesis 11 was now being reunited and rebuilt in Acts chapter 2. And in so doing, God signaled that language would not be a hindrance to the mission of his church. They would succeed in their global mission. Why is that? Because God gifted his people at that time with the ability to speak in languages other than their native tongue. And this is no small stimulus to the advancement of the gospel. That simpletons, simple fishermen, were gifted by God to speak in a tongue other than their native tongue. So here's an observation I want you to make. Note this. In Acts chapter 2, we have the phrase, "speak in other tongues." And it is that phrase which has caused a great deal of contention within the Christian church, especially within the last 100 years or so. Indeed, in many contemporary Christian circles, speaking in tongues have come to mean speaking unintelligibly, And this, many proponents claim, is some angelic language that Christians are able to speak. For the moment, I just want you to have a look at what the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2. Just the information that we have at hand in the scriptures. Yes, the disciples spoke in tongues. God be praised. But what does that mean? What does it mean to speak in tongues? What does the author mean by speaking in tongues? The author, Luke, is very careful to explain to us what he means when he says that the disciples spoke in tongues. Have a look at verse 6 with me. And at this sound, this is the sound of the disciples speaking in tongues, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. According to verse 6, the tongue spoken was an ordinary human language. Nothing spooky, nothing exceptionally strange. Apart from the fact that non-native speakers were gifted by God to communicate the gospel, the mighty works of God, in languages that they have neither learnt nor studied. Now that is exceptional. That is exceptional. But it is still a human language being spoken. In other words, the tongue spoken was not an unknown language, but not an unknowable language. It was an unknown language, but not an unknowable language. And this served as a sign to the nations that the divisive judgment of Genesis 11 is being reversed by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has suffered and offered himself as an atonement for sin. And then the mighty work of God was to raise him from the dead. To quote Palmer Robertson, by the gift of tongues, God made it obvious to all that he had moved from speaking one language to the world to speaking all the languages of the world to all peoples of the world. And this was God speaking, God declaring through his church the gospel was accomplished in human languages, or what the text calls speaking in tongues, as the Spirit enabled them to do that day. Do you see the picture? In Acts chapter 2, you just have a multi-ethnic presence in Jerusalem. Jews that lived all over the world come to do and perform their religious duties. They spoke different languages. They spoke different tongues. And there they are in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church. And all of a sudden, these simpletons, these simple handful of disciples are able to speak that language and that language and that language and that language, and they're all declaring the mighty works of God to people in their native tongue. So let me sum up what I've said so far. In Genesis 11, human languages or tongues are divided and separated, bringing disunity and hindrance to the spread of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, the human language barrier was supernaturally overcome by a gift of God's Spirit, so that it bore visceral witness to the mighty works of God, who is now reuniting all things to himself in the gospel of his Son. That is the biblical arc of speaking in tongues, and they point us to the life and work of Jesus to save sinners. That is where the arc points us. So then, let's come back to the original question we've been addressing this morning. Where does Grace Church see speaking in tongues, and does Grace Church practice tongues? Well, firstly, first part of the question is, where does Grace Church see speaking in tongues? The best answer I can offer is that we see it in the Bible. Speaking in tongues is in the Bible. It's right there. And that is chiefly in Genesis 11 and Acts chapter 2. They are the two towering places where languages or tongues are addressed. And then we have a few minor mentions in places like First Corinthians, where people were making a mess of things, where they needed to be corrected. Do we see it elsewhere? Do we see it in the church today? I believe so, but not in the way that contemporary charismatics think that they see it. Speaking in tongues is not an unintelligible language or syllables. Rather, when we see it in the church today, it would be something like this. If you were to see people speaking in tongues today, this is the kind of thing you would see. It would be like a complete stranger to French, being momentarily gifted by God to communicate the gospel to a Frenchman in his native French language, right? That's the kind of thing that we have in mind when we think about what does speaking in tongues look like in the church today. It is a momentary gift by which the gospel might be proclaimed in another language to someone from another language by someone who has no knowledge of that language. This is consonant with the teaching of Acts chapter 2. This is exactly what is happening in Acts chapter 2 when people are speaking in tongues. And now looking at the second part of the question, does Grace Church practice tongues? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. As far as I describe tongues as human languages in this sermon, we believe in the gift of tongues. Absolutely. Do we practice it as long as they are human languages? For sure, the Lord can do great and amazing things. In fact, we anticipate that God may do amazing things when a foreigner with limited language attends one of our assembled worship services. You, Christian, you, believer in Christ, may even find yourself at that time empowered by God to communicate the gospel of sin forgiven and reconciliation with God through Jesus to such a person on that occasion. And that's the point. That is the point. The gospel is of central importance. The gospel is of central importance, not tongues. Christians get themselves in all kinds of wild-eyed crazy when they hitch the horse and the cart the wrong way around. This is true of tongues also. Some Christians fuss over and elevate tongues as though it is the high watermark of Christian life and experience. Many of you can attest to that, that there, in the contemporary Christian church, there's such a fuss and elevation of tongues as though it was a high watermark of Christian life and experience, as though the experience is on par with the gospel itself, but it's not. Tongues, at best, according to Scripture, is a means for communicating something far greater, namely the gospel. So we must always keep the gospel front and center. God did not raise Jesus from the dead and send his Spirit with the gift of tongues to divide his church into endless fractions and squabbling over minor points. He performed a mighty work when he raised Jesus from the dead and sent his Spirit to all nations so that they may know that God is now reconciling all things in heaven and on earth to himself through Jesus Christ. All men and women and children must now come to Christ, regardless of their linguistic affiliations. All must come and adore the God of all grace, who loved the world and gave his only Son, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Amen.